This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلوات ربه وسلامه عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن دعا بدعوته إلى يوم الدين أما بعد beloved brothers and sisters in Islam السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته Today's topic is our Islamic heritage from an African and a South African perspective. That's a big heading, but I had to think about something to talk about today. So we've also had the Queen who passed away, and a lot has been said about that as well. So what is this heritage that we talk about? It was Heritage Day. When was Heritage Day? Yesterday, mashallah. Which was what date? 24th. And what is the Islamic day today? No. Don't look on your phone. No. I want you to tell me what is the Islamic day. What is the Islamic month, by the way? Safar month. Next month is Maulid month. All right. A Muslim, when he looks at the world, already he looks at the world from a superior position because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him. And if Allah did not guide him, no one would have guided him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says to him, Allah says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Oh Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I love you very much, very, very much. And we know the love that Allah had for you. But Allah says, you cannot guide whom you want to guide. You cannot just say, well, I am the Prophet, so come here, let me guide you. Allah says, you cannot guide whom you even love. Never mind other people. Whom you love, you can't guide. Inna Allah yahdi man yasha. Allah guides whom he wills. So if we're sitting here and we're thinking, wow, you know, there's that and the other. We have been guided by Allah. A greater gift than that, you cannot find. Greater gift than that, greater fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can't have. So when we sit and we look at the world, we should always try and have a balanced idea of the world. We don't condemn that which is outside of us, except, of course, people doing things which is un-Islamic, either shirk or bid'ah, whatever it is, then we go quite harshly against our own fellow Muslims. But if we look at the world, let's look at the Queen, for example, and what she did and all the things people say about her, that she's colonialist, she did this, she did that, she did that. That is the one half of the story. Also, people started by saying, you know, look at the palace she lives in. You know, look at Windsor House and this palace and that palace and that palace. You know, all this wastage of other people's money, and you know, they live in luxury. People are starving, people are suffering, and they took away the people of India, they took away their country, you know, took away their diamonds and their dignity, and they came to South Africa and they unbanned Islam in South Africa, in fact, but they came to colonize South Africa as well. So this word colonized is a very big word. And also all the palaces they have. Now, really. Any Muslim who has read his own history will find there were greater palaces than they may want to build even in the future. The best and most sumptuous of palaces were built by the Muslims. And the best one was built by a man by the name of Abdurrahman III. If there are three Abdurrahmans here, then we'll take the third one. Ahmed Abdurrahman III. So what's Abdurrahman III? Anybody know who's Abdurrahman III? Abdurrahman III, Ibrahim, Abdurrahman III was the son of Muawiyah. Who was Muawiyah? Muawiyah was a Sahabi of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was also one of the persons who wrote the Quran. You could read and write. So when the revelation came, then he was one of the 40 scribes that wrote down the Quran. He eventually became leader of the Umayyad dynasty based in Syria, based in Damascus. They built a dynasty there. They had a fallout with, there was a fallout with Sayyidina Ali. So he moved there and he didn't want to let go of the Khilafah, and he declared himself Khalifa. Eventually, a day came along and all his whole family was wiped out, except for one person, Abdurrahman III. And he ran away, and where did he go to? He went to? Where? Cavendish? Or the waterfront? Is that the extent of our knowledge of history? This is such an important part of our history. He went to Andalus. Andalus, went to Spain. And they established himself as the Amir of Cordoba. And later became the King of Cordoba. So we also have kings in our history. We have bad ones and good ones. Abdurrahman was a good one. But what he built the most beautiful palace ever. It was on a hill in Cordoba overlooking what was called, the Big Valley. So this was, in fact, if you Google it, you will see that they're trying to rebuild. It was actually not just a castle. It was a small city that he built on this hill. And of course, the Europeans used to come there, you know, with their unwashed faces and unwashed whatever else they didn't wash. And very gray-looking people, and they came there, and they were amazed when they saw what this man had done. They stood there in awe of him, and of course, also in awe of Islam, because he was a very good Muslim. Having been a son of a Sahabi of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So yes, we can't say, well, you know, Muslims don't live in that kind of opulence. Come on, go to Saudi Arabia, see how that man lives in Saudi Arabia, the palaces there. They got a palace in nearly every dorpi there in Saudi Arabia. Every dorpi, there's a palace of the king. Palace of this king or that king. So they also don't throw. They're all very rich. Extremely rich. Richer than the queen can ever imagine. We have the same history. We have the same history of bad monarchs and good monarchs. And so forth and so on. So, and colonization, oppressing other people, taking their land, also guilty of that. The Arabs ran the slave trade on the East African coastline. They ran the slave trade. Arabs. And before their time, their ancestors, they controlled the slave trade. And up to 1860, more or less, which is about 150 years ago, slaves were still traded in the open in Makkah. You believe it? Girls from Africa, light-skinned girls, dark-skinned girls, all kind of girls. They'd be sold there in the market. The best would go to Makkah, and then the rest would go to Medina, and then from there they shipped the rest to Cairo. So I know in West Africa, it was mainly the British and the Europeans and the Americans that captured black Africans from there and took them over to America and so forth and so on. But the Eastern, Djibouti down, Somalia down, they even came right down to Mozambique in the slave trade. Of course, Islam didn't outlaw slavery in the beginning, but eventually the Quran had laid penalties for whatever you do, you should just set free a slave. It was done as time goes on. But of course, it was totally abused by the later Arabs. So that's a little bit of colonial history closer to home. In the fifth year of the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, maybe there were about 100 odd converts in Mecca. And things really became very, very oppressive for the Muslims in Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ, قَدْ رَأَى الْمُصِيبَةَ الَّذِي كَانَتْ عَلَى أَصْحَابِهِ. He saw the calamity that was befalling his companions. He saw how Bilal was put in the desert, stones were put on his stomach. They were boycotted, they had to eat leaves, drink the urine of the camel for water. They were completely cut off. A boycott was instituted against the Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ, seeing this, he said to the Sahaba, I want to advise those of you who cannot endure the suffering anymore, that you should go to a place where there's a king that oppresses nobody. It's a far journey from Mecca. You've never been out of Mecca. Most of those companions of the Prophet had never left Mecca, except for those who traded. Like the king of Abyssinia, modern day Ethiopia. Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that was the first hijrah. That was the first hijrah. There were about 80 men who took part in this hijrah. I don't know the number of women, but definitely it was 80 men. Among them were great names. Great names that we all know. For example, Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan and his wife. Who was his wife? Who was he married to? Who was Uthman married to? The daughter of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet is also sending his daughter into exile, basically. His daughter was now going to become a what? A refugee. Alaykum salam. His daughter would become a refugee. Man, of course, he also couldn't stand the oppression. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Who was he? Who was Ja'far? Abi Talib will tell you that he was the what of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? He was a cousin of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he had a distinction that only five people had during the lifetime of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What was that distinction? What was the distinction that Ja'far had, which only five people had in the lifetime of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Ja'far looked like the Prophet. Only five people looked like the Prophet. And of course, that means that he was an extremely handsome man. Very handsome. And it was a rule that if you want to send somebody as your ambassador or as your spokesperson, Arabs had this rule, that he must be a very handsome man, both physically and in his face. And he must be able to speak for you. So the Prophet ﷺ appointed Ja'far as the leader of the delegation. So there were 80 men. The next was Mus'ab ibn Umair. Who was Mus'ab ibn Umair? I'm not sure about the glad tidings of Jannah. I know there were some other distinctions which he had. He was the first da'i, the first man the Prophet sent to Medina to preach Islam. Mus'ab ibn, a young man. Mus'ab ibn Umair. Then there was Az-Zubayr ibn Awwam. Okay, we'll skip it. And Abdul Rahman ibn Awf. I'm not going to mention the whole 80 people. I'm not going to embarrass you that much. Okay. Abdul Rahman ibn Awf was a very special man. He was the richest Sahabi, the richest Sahabi. His wealth, if it should be calculated today, Because all the wealth is in gold. They carry it in gold. If it should be calculated today, it will be more than $600 billion. People think today they're rich, they don't have to be pious. Money becomes the objective and the object of life. Imagine a man having that kind of wealth in the time of the very generous man. He had three principles. So we ask the question, why did he become so rich? How did he? Of course, he was the richest man in Makkah first, but when he left Makkah to make Hijrah, what did the Quraysh say to him? You made your money here, leave everything behind. Okay, leave everything behind. All my wealth. He left all his wealth behind. And he went to Medina, empty. No money in his pocket. Nothing. But there are three principles of doing business. Number one, he traded only in cash. No loans, no tomorrow, no yesterday. Hand for hand. There's the goods, there's the money. Number two, he didn't keep stock. What does that mean? He didn't keep stock in order to sell it at a later date, we'll get more money. What he had in his shop, what he had in his business, he would sell it. Don't think, oh, this item I'm going to keep. And you know, now it's 10 rand, maybe in 2 months' time, I can sell 20 rand. No. Buy today, sell today. Number three, he was an honest man. This bottle, then he would tell the person who buys it from him, this is just ordinary water. That spring thing in there, but this comes from some spring in the mountain. That's not true. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying it was a truth. If there was a, maybe he saw some clothing or whatever, and there was something in there that was maybe, you know, it was a tear or somebody, he would tell the person, you're buying this, that is wrong with the item. Anything. So that was, and he was one of the persons Prophet ﷺ also said that he will go to Jannah. I think Mus'ab also was, Ibn Umar was also a person that Nabi ﷺ, and of course Uthman. So here was an illustrious group of people who went, left the country to go into exile. When the Quraysh, and I'm going to make the story a bit shorter, when the Quraysh heard this, they were very upset. What? People left and Najashi, the king of Ethiopia, welcomed them. They're living there nicely under his protection and food and security and everything. They became very jealous. So the Quraysh came together and they said, no, we can't allow this. We have long relationship with the king of Abyssinia and we know him very well. So we will pick two men, two of you. Two young men we will send to the king to tell the king to return them to us. So they chose two men. One was Amr ibn al-As. Last week I asked you what was significant about Amr ibn al-As. What did you say? Last week I asked you a question. What was the answer that I gave you? What was his distinction? He had a very big distinction. What was it? Brian? He was the conqueror of Egypt, which led to the conquest of the whole of North Africa. He was a general, army general, very intelligent man, brilliant man, strategist. Yeah, he was not a Muslim yet. Okay, so the Quraysh sent the two of them. So their purpose wasn't there to make it easier for the Muslims there. No. His job was there to cement stronger ties with the Israelis. I'm not Israeli, sorry. There's a parallel you could do between them and the Israelis. So they got there with all their presents, and a lot of presents with, because the king had a lot of generals and also men of religion, bishops. They were very committed Christians, Ethiopian. Up to today, Christians are very, very committed. So when they got there, first thing they did was they gave presents to all the generals and to all the bishops, they gave presents. This was, of course, to what purpose? To bribe them, to agree with them. When the crunch comes, they'll all vote for them. So they went to the king and they said to the king, there are some young people amongst us, some of they were first members of our faith, of our religion in Makkah. They left the faith of their great fathers and grandfathers and great grandfathers. And now they have no faith. They didn't go into your faith, which is Christianity, obviously, they said to the king, and no other faith. They're just faithless. And they're a danger to your people. So we request you, you must please send them back with us. So the king said, all right, let's call them. Let's talk to them. Hear what they have to say. So the king called them and said to them, you have a delegation here, and this is what they say about you. They say that you abandoned your faith and you did not accept my faith, which is Christianity, the king says to them. And thirdly, you didn't accept the religion of anybody else. This is something new to me. I can't understand. People leave their faith and they don't adopt another faith. Of course, it wasn't true. So he said, what do you have to say about this? So who stepped forward? Who was the spokesperson? And the prophet? Jafar took forward. I can imagine these Muslims, you can imagine their faces. They just came from the presence of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were new Muslims. They were dressed in white. So very impressive group of people. So Jafar stepped forward and he said, Ya ayyuha al-Malik, O King, نحن كنا نعبدو. We were a people who worshipped idols. That's number one. Number two, we ate carrion. You know, carrion is meat that you don't slaughter. We buried our girl children alive. We had no time for our neighbor. We dealt in riba, usury. Not usury. Usury. Let's call it interest. Okay. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us a prophet from amongst ourselves. And he taught us to obey and worship only one God. He told us to be kind to our neighbors. He told us to be good to our parents. He told us not to eat that which is clean, halal and tayyiba. He taught us how to pray. And he was from amongst us. So we entered into his faith. So the king looks at him. And the king said, is that a new faith? He says, yes. It's a new faith, it's called Islam. And the prophet, his name is Muhammad. And we follow him. So the king looked. And of course, you know how it is when you've given presents to everybody around the table. And so people started snorting. You know, snorting, they go... In other words, you can say what you want to say, but you know the king is never going to. So the king said, he said, what you're saying comes from the same source that Isa spoke from. Same source. And he said to those around him, he said, you can snort now. But I want to tell you that I'm never going to release these people into your custody. They will be under my care and I will look after them for as long as they are here. So that night, Amr ibn al-As spoke to his friend that was with him and he said, you know, we lost the first round, but tomorrow I'm going to give the killer blow. Tomorrow, I'm going to see what is going to happen. So the man said, what are you going to do? said, I'm going to tell the king that they say Jesus is a slave. Because Jesus is a Christian. So he said, you can do this. He said, I'm going to do that. So he went to the king the next day. He says, I just want to tell you that they believe that Jesus is a slave. Now, slave means one thing. In that time, slave means somebody who's bought by somebody else and he works 24 hours a day for that person. Slave. So the king said, really? He said, yes. So the king called him again the next day. The king said to Jafar, this is what they say. They say that you say that Jesus, the son of Mary, is a slave. And that's how you believe. Is it true? So Jafar stepped forward. What he did this time is he read the first three verses of Surah Maryam, which is the which surah in the Quran? Number 19. Surah number 19. It's a very important surah. In fact, I've been thinking for many years, I think so many things for many years, to publish the verses of Surah Maryam in a small little booklet form. It will probably be 4 pages or 5 pages. And to distribute it to the Christians, put it in the post boxes. Just to quote what the Quran says about Nabi Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, and about Nabi Yahya, Nabi Zakaria, which is all mentioned in the New Testament. It's all the prophets of the New Testament. I think it's so important to convey the kind of way in which the Quran presents Nabi Isa to the world, Jesus to the world, which is different from the way the Bible. I mean, it's you can't compare how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the birth of Nabi Isa and how the Bible describes it. Incomparable. Any Christian who reads that should cry when he reads it and he compares it with his own Bible. So what is the first three verses? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dhikru rahmati rabbika abadahu zakariya. Idh nada rabbahu nida'an khafiyyan. Qala rabbi inni wahna al-'azmu minni washta'ala ra'su shayba wa lam akun bidu'aika rabbi shaqiyya. So, as of course he read it in a beautiful tone, he recited it. And as he was reciting it, the king started crying. And he cried so much that his beard became wet with tears. And all those bribed bishops that were standing there, they also started crying. They were holding their book in their hands, the Bible, and they cried so much that their books became wet from the tears that they shed. Just listening to these verses of the Holy Quran. So what do these verses say? These verses talks about, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this is a recital of the mercy of your Lord, the mercy of your Lord. Who is Allah speaking to? Who is your Lord? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah is saying to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these verses is a recital of what? Of the slave of Allah by the name of Zakariya. إِذْ نَادَى رَبَّهُ نِدَاءً خَفِيًّا. And it deals with his secret dua to Allah. He called out to Allah in secret. He called out to Allah in secret, crying at the door of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What did he want from Allah? What did he want? He wanted a son. قَالَ رَبِّ إِنِّي وَهَنَ الْعَظْمُ مِنِّي. He said, oh Allah, my bones are infirm. Old man, bent over, hardly walk, وَاشْتَعْلَ الرَّأْسُ شَيْبًا. And my hair is gray. Gray hair. وَلَمْ أَكُنْ بِدُعَائِكَ رَبِّ شَقِيًّا. But he said, oh Allah, oh my Lord, I've never come to you and not blessed by my prayer that I ask you for. Now, this genre of talking is, if you read, any person who reads the Quran beautifully, it's like a symphony. But this king must have been so impressed, because you can't read the Bible like you read the Quran. It's a different kind of reading. It's musical. It attacks you, even if you're a non-Muslim. The tone of the Quran, the up and the downs, subhanAllah. So he listened, the king listened. And then the king asked him, right, you have read that to me, but what do you say about Jesus? And he said, first of all, Jesus is Abdullah. He didn't skip that part. King asked him, do you say that Jesus? Yes. He said, yes. He's not a slave of man. He's Inni Abdullah. When his brother had him in the cradle or in her arms, and the people came and accused of having had an affair with a man, and she gave birth to the son, she couldn't, what could she say? No. Would that be an answer for those people? No. She pointed to Nabi Isa, and he spoke. And what did he say? As a baby, Inni Abdullah. Inni Abdullah. I'm the slave of Allah. And he and Ja'far says to the king, and he also was, Allah breathed his spirit into Sayyidatuna Maryam. And he was conceived in the womb, and he gave birth to a virgin. A virgin woman gave birth to him. And he will be blessed the day that he was born, blessed the day that he dies. No, blessed be the day that he died, and blessed be the day that he be raised up again. So again, the king, he got up, he took a piece of wood, didn't say what size it was, stepped in front of Ja'far and he put it down. And he says to Ja'far, the difference between your deen and my deen is whether it was the breadth of the piece of wood or the distance between him and Ja'far. But he was saying to Ja'far, the same light that what you read now came from is to be found in our scriptures. And that was the beginning of the penetration of Islam into Africa. Because the following year, 100 Ethiopians came to Mecca, 100 men, to meet the Prophet ﷺ and to accept Islam. So that was the seed that was planted in Africa, first seeds of Islam planted in Africa. And so similarly, when the people from Najran came from Yemen to Medina, for what purpose did they come? Anybody know what purpose they came? Christians from Najran. What is their purpose? Their purpose was to ask the same question to the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What do you say about Jesus? They wanted to know. They knew already that Islam says, you know, that he's a prophet. So when they came to Medina, they were dressed in gold. They were very rich people. Yemen is very rich. And the Prophet ﷺ said to them, please, if you want to be equal, then you should dress down. And when they dressed down, they put on ordinary clothes. The Prophet said, okay, fine. You've asked to use a place to worship, to do your whatever Christians do, you can use the masjid. And then, of course, the discussion started after that. So the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, just as he had expected the Najasi to treat his people the way he did, similarly, when Christians came to Medina, they got the same treatment from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when we treat people as human beings, as equal human beings, not be equal in faith, but equal human beings. And we talk about colonialism, I'll talk a little bit about colonialism. If this country was not colonized, we would be sitting in Indonesia, in that part of the world today. We'd not be sitting in this beautiful masjid. Oh, that is the masjid there also. But it was part of the divine plan. You see, we always think that whatever is bad doesn't come from Allah. And people who are not Muslim are all bad. Which is bad. Because a lot of the bad things that we think were so bad and we condemn, and I've given you some examples, were actually in the favor of Muslims. I mean, I just read this morning, you know, Abu Bakr Effendi. Everybody knows Abu Bakr Effendi? Everybody knows Abu Bakr? Anybody that doesn't know Abu Bakr Effendi? Abu Bakr Effendi was sent here in 1870, somewhere around there, by Queen Victoria to come and teach the Muslims in Cape Town Islam. Now, somebody wrote to Queen Victoria to say Muslims in Cape Town needed a scholar to come and teach them. And what did she do as the queen of, you know, of the Commonwealth and queen of all the countries they colonized? She immediately wrote to the Khalifa. Where was he based? In Turkey. And said, I would like you to send a learned man to Cape Town to go and teach them their religion. And we know that Queen Victoria, those of us who've read some of her history and seen the documentary about her, that she was really enamored with Islam. A lot of respect for Islam. She had a Muslim person who taught her Islam from India. She brought him to England to teach her Islam. So we have this vague idea of they stole all the diamonds of the world. So what? They stole all the diamonds of the world. So what? Who stole all the oil of the Muslims in the Middle East? Christians? Who's killing the Yemeni people? Christians? So that was Queen Victoria. And I will show you. And this man came, Abu Bakr Effendi. He stayed here for about 18 years. Who sent him? Queen Victoria. I think a statue is there in front of Parliament. Parliament. Is it this statue? Is it? So this is the book that he wrote, Abu Bakr Effendi. On whose behest? Who sent him? Queen Victoria. This is the result of Queen Victoria. I'm holding my hand. And what is this book about? This is a book on fiqh, book on tahara. And not only that, this man made history by writing the first book in Afrikaans. You know, the Boer loved Afrikaans so much. But the man who wrote the first book in Afrikaans was a Muslim, Abu Bakr Effendi. But he wrote the book, this is an original one, he wrote the book in what we call Hollands Afrikaans. And I'm going to read for you just one or two lines. So I'll show you. It's written in Arabic script, and this is printed in Turkey. So I'm gonna show you. I'm gonna put it on the table so you can look at it. So it's in Arabic script. Now let me read for you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah alladhi. Oh, that's Arabic. Let me read the Holland Arabic. Ik begint deze kitab met Allah Ta'ala's sunna. These were the first Afrikaans words written down in book form with a pen. Up to that time, Afrikaans was only a spoken language. It was more Dutch than Afrikaans. Allah Ta'ala is rizikgever. En something for al wat leven dag is. That is easy to read. In Arabic, I'm reading Afrikaans in Arabic. In Arabic. Allah Ta'ala is in the Jannah op die dag akhira voor al die mensen en jin wat op iemand gedood het. So this book was published This book that I have, copy that I have, or my father's copy, probably my grandfather's copy, also has the stamp of his school in here. And the stamp says, the Muslim Theological School, Cape Town, established in 1862 by the Sheikh Al-Ilm Abu Bakr Effendi Al-Amjadi. Where is our Amjadi friend? Is he here? It's his family. He was also a judge, he was a qadi. Which Tuan, our great-great-grandfather, what's his name? Tuan Guru. Tuan Guru wasn't a qadi. His father was a qadi. Tuan Guru was just an imam. Google it. He was my and Nehri's great-great-great grandfather. We don't make much of it because we are the descendants of his only daughter, he had only one daughter. So he came. I didn't bring that one. I'll bring it with next week. But I'm going to show you another book which I have here, which I bought when I was in Cairo from good friend of mine. I want to show you, and Egypt is on the African continent. But what I want to show you is the kind of love people had for this deen. Only in the way they used to write it was amazing. The time they must have spent to write it. This book is about 200 years old, but I want to show you what it looks like. It's over 200 years old. This is done by hand. This is not printing. This is gold, written in gold, done by hand. The name of the book is Ash-Shifa by, what's his name? Anyway, just look me up. But I want to show you how this man wrote this book, this kitab. This is a copy of the kitab that somebody else, not even his book. This is a copyist that did this. And this is what it looks like if you open it. Look at the edges, equal edges, written in gold. Rather, the edging is written in gold. I look at this book, I mean, I look at it and I myself, look at the extent these people went to just to write down the deed. Imagine the time they must have taken. Those are the computers too slow for us. Never mind typewriter. I mean, I still come from the age of typewriter. And inside, this is what every page looks like. And this is a special kind of paper. I mean, you see this beauty. Beautiful. This is African. It's produced in Africa. It's again our legacy, African legacy. And I also wanted to bring with my, I didn't have space in my bag, a khutbah which was written by Tuan Guru himself by, with his own hand, one of the khutbahs that he wrote. Which is, alhamdulillah, still surviving. So this is the kind of heritage which we have, and which people in the north of South Africa also have. The people who came from India, they also brought a lot of scholarship with them when they came. But of course, most of the scholarship came to Cape Town because most of the people that were captured by the Dutch in the Far East were all educated people. They had memorized the Quran, they could read and write, etc. Whereas the people in the north, they were just plantation workers, didn't go to school. They were basically looking for jobs. The people who came to the Cape, they weren't looking for jobs. They were brought here against their will, shame. Well, they did a great, that's why the first mosque was established here. So we have 5 minutes left. For me, it's very, actually, when I look at this and I become very sad to think, you know, will we ever go back to this? And not only the way it looks, the other most important thing is we're able to read it. So it's a time when we're going to have all this, but we'll be able to read it. Because I can tell you now, in 50 years' time, I don't think there's anybody who'd want to become, to spend his time learning Arabic. Why would he? What purpose? Because you people won't be here anymore, and I won't be here anymore. Do you think other people will replace you, replace me? The days of replacement, we say inshallah, yes, of course. But the days of replacement is fast going away from us, running away from us. So, every opportunity that you get, anywhere to learn anything about your deen, please take the opportunity. I thought today there'd be nobody, but alhamdulillah, I was wrong. I thought today, weather, beach, 2 years of COVID, dry place, any excuse is going to be today, but mashallah, alhamdulillah. You know, I was wrong. Inna Allah yahdi, fayasha. Allah guides on you. All right, so are there anybody want to make a comment? Yes.
I don't understand the thing you said about Queen Victoria.
Yes.
That time to look at Queen of Passover now. That they played about I think to look at it again from a point of view of, you know, he was firstly on the battery things about the same. There were disputes in Cape Town amongst the Muslims. It wasn't that she sent him political teach the Muslims. There were some serious disputes. People were actually
going to court.
Masks and stuff.
They were going to court.
There was some those disputes and it was causing uprisings. You guys don't they say the judge or party they sort that up. So I don't think it is because of she deserves to do with this divine, plan of Allah for us to have Islam and Islam, to sin and the life in here, rather than the queen.
Yeah, I think you have a valid point. I think it's important to also recognize that that could be, that may actually have been the situation where they were fighting as Muslims amongst each other. I mean, that's why we have 11 mosques up in the Bukha. And if you read the history of Ketun, they were more in the court than outside of the court. So Abu Bakr Effendi makes a statement and he says, I spend a lot of time in court because the judge apparently recognized him to be an authority on Islam. So, but then the clash came with the Hanafi and the Shafi Muslims. There was a big divide, very big divide. That's why he had an uphill struggle to bring the Hanafi perspective also to the Muslims of the camp. Just as we have today the uphill struggle to bring the Quran and Sunnah to the people of the camp. They're still stuck in the Shafi. You know, they're not going to budge from there. I've noticed with the last two lectures which I had that people were uneasy about me quoting the Quran and only the authentic Sunnah. People were concerned about what about Imam Shafi'i, you know, what about. They didn't say what about Imam Hanif or Ahmad ibn Hanbal or who was the other one? Imam Malik. No, they were just worried about Imam Shafi. So we also have a long way to get back to our roots. We have a long way to get back to the Quran and Sunnah. And until and unless we're going to go there, we are going to be like, you know, the Quraysh said, Allah says in the Quran, you know, we heard our fathers doing that and our grandfathers doing that, so that's what we're going to do. And our fathers and grandfathers did that, and they belong to that mother, but we don't want to shift, you know. Although we, in practice, do a lot of what the Hanafi say we should do, and we leave Imam Shafi's word behind. For example, one example is, when it comes to Eid al-Fitr, we all give our fitrah in money, which is a Hanafi fatwa. But if you say that to a Shafi, he says, well, so what? We're the Shafis, we can take from anybody, but the people can't take from us. So, yes, you're absolutely correct. I don't know if you saw the documentary on the life of Queen Victoria. Did you see it?
No.
You didn't see it. You should
share it. On Queen Victoria itself.
Yes.
Everything comes from Allah.
Yes. Yes.
I've got a view that, you know, the soldiers of Allah, and she could have been a soldier of Allah. She said this man or she approached the Khalifa, and he said that he can get a judge to go involved. We don't know who the true soldiers of Allah is, if Allah provides some guidance in terms of spinning this healing.
Look, I don't want to say too much about the royal family. I don't know who they are. I heard a lot of bad news about it. But I know for a fact that Charles, King Charles III, is very sympathetic towards Islam. Now, I don't need somebody to be sympathetic towards Islam. I don't need that. But I need a man in that position to be sympathetic towards Islam. And his sympathy went so far as 10 years ago, there was an article in the Guardian newspaper that derided Charles for learning Arabic at the time. And there was a big thing in the Guardian which says that, he was asked, but why are you studying Arabic? He said, I'm studying Arabic because I want to understand the Quran. I want to understand the Quran. And he once came to Cambridge University, and I heard people say he came to give a talk quite a number of years ago. And he came there uninvited. He just came to visit the campus. Because you're a prince, you can't just visit a campus. So they asked him to say a few words. So he said, I'd like to speak on the Quran. See, why not speak on the Quran? See, I'm reading about it, I'd like to speak about it. And he gave a talk on the Quran, and the talk is still, you can still listen to it, I think, on YouTube, the talk that he gave and how he praised the Quran, wanted to understand the Quran. So this could only all go well for Muslims. So we should be careful as Muslims how we tackle the question of criticism and the way we criticize. Because I want to give you two examples of people that were absolutely not considered by the Prophet to ever become Muslim. And maybe I'll just give one example. He was Sayyidina Muawiyah's dad, father. Who was he? Abu Sufyan. There was no sign in that man that he was ever going to become anything besides an idol worship. He was a cousin of the Prophet, and they were breastfed from the same woman. But he hated the GUTS of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, his life ambition was to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he did everything to disturb the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what eventually happened? 20 years he tried to kill the Prophet. 20 years. After 20 years, he decided to know. He must be wrong. He's one of the persons that was promised Jannah on earth. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ Oh, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you can't guide whom you love. Your uncle you loved, you wanted him to be guided. Allah said, no. You may never made dua for Uthman, Abu Sufyan, never. Made dua for his uncle. Never made dua for him. And who became Muslim? Who's in Jannah? So, and he must have been quite a character, Abu Sufyan. Also, the other thing, also looked like the Prophet. Because they were cousins. He looked a lot like the Prophet. And it's a beautiful story. One day I must tell you that story of Abu Sufyan. Great story. Great story of how one should not judge people. I always say, I've now come to the point where I only judge people after they die. Because only after they die, you know who they are. Before they die, they can become Muslim, they can leave their Islam, they can do anything. But once you're gone, then your life is stopped. Then you could say, well, that was a good man. That was a solid man. That was a good Muslim. Yes. Yes.
This is nice. I watched a YouTube video on Miller's son, Queen died. So this week, the Juba at Cambridge was. The Imam of Cambridge was. I listened to his footwork, but it's worthwhile listening to it. I'm not a monarchist, but it really gave a beautiful, balanced view.
Yes.
Of
was that Hakim? Hakim? Abdul Hakim? Yeah, Abdul Hakim, yes.
Yeah.
I listened to it, I was influenced by that lecture.
Yeah.
Giving this lecture. But you know, I admired he was calm.
Yeah.
People shout about, colonialism.
Yeah.
But he was very calm. And historically, it was good. He did his homework very well. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Studying Quran. Because if you read it, and you try to understand the other man, you don't want accepting Islam. Like you said, like our Abu Sufyan, They were with him, with the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they got to see, gave them guidance through his mouth, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they accepted the Nabi, and those that accepted him in the first place. How do I see the job?
All right. Look, it's a valid question.
I know he's not there yet, but what I'm saying is, if the Nabi is there and the guidance of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is there, then you're still denying this, and you're not accepting that. What should you do in that situation?
You see, Islam is not something which you pronounce. Islam is something which is here. You can never say I'm a Muslim, but you can die as a Muslim. Just appreciate that also. There were a lot of Sahaba who were so punished in Makkah that when they were asked to worship Adis, Lat and Marat as their gods, they say yes. But where was the Imam? Yeah. So I cannot judge him. He may be a Muslim already. But because of his status, and he probably of his reading, he doesn't have to tell the world that he's a Muslim. Only Allah needs to know he's a Muslim. That's enough. Mm-hmm. But the difference between him and another person would be that you find that there are Muslims who don't study the Quran, who don't do anything to learn the Arabic language to understand the Quran. Yeah, he's a man who's not a Muslim. And he does what Muslims are supposed to. So, do I have the right actually to say anything if I haven't taken a few steps also to learn the Quran? Because if he does become Muslim, his iman will be 100 times stronger than my iman, who doesn't know the Arabic. Well, as an example. So I think one has to look at things from a lot of perspectives. And I'm sure there are many people, even in the time of the Prophet who died, who didn't express the Islam. They hid the Islam. Even today. I mean, I've met people who, for all intents and purposes, they speak like Muslims. But they've never said they are Muslim. They never told me they are Muslim. When I speak to them about Islam, everything they say points to the fact that they're Muslim. And I would ask also, but, you know, are you not Muslim? And they would just smile. All right? So we cannot be the judge of a person of Islam. Sayyidina Ali Karramallahu Wajhahu, we know the very important incident where he was fighting in the battlefield, and this mushrik, and he was going to kill him, and the man said, La ilaha illallah, and he killed the man. So the Prophet said, La ilaha illallah, and he killed him. He said, yeah, but I thought he was trying to save his own life, that's why I read the kalima. The Prophet said, no, that's not for you to judge. You killed him and committed murder. You killed a Muslim. I would be careful how you judge people who are both not Muslim and Muslim. You have to refrain from making a judgment of the Islam or not Islam of somebody. Because you know somebody is not a Muslim, you know that he goes to church or whatever else. But here there's a gray area. Man studies the Quran, studies Arabic. There's a gray area for me. I would sit back and not comment on it until and unless, you know, the man says himself that he's a Christian. Shukran for that nice discussion. Inshallah, we'll continue next week. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu wa la ilaha illa anta wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Sorry, I'm late again.